Church in Colossae, chapter 1. Verse 13 through 20. It should be ending in verse 23. 13 through 23, and then I'm not going to read the chapter 2 text because it doesn't. Affect the passage that I want to deal with this morning. We'll get to verse 20 in first chapter of Colossians. So again, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 23, and as usual, reading in the English Standard Version. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For him, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It's a pastoral, I probably used to call it a pastoral sermon. It is indeed pastoral. It is also very much a doctrinal sermon, a series of sermons. I've decided to, or I should say I've been led to, and I'm willingly cooperating with the Holy Spirit, to slow down. You'll see fairly extensive scripture references on our screen. Thank you, Butch. Fine job you're doing. I hope that, unless you have a photographic memory, that you're jotting some things down, which I believe would be very helpful for us. If there's one thing that is necessary for the Christian church to have right, it is the doctrine of Christ. Amen. It is the doctrine of Christ, who Jesus is, what Jesus accomplished in his life, and just as importantly, his death and his resurrection, and finally, his ascension. He represented us in all four of those ways. I thought for several months about preaching from Colossians, and the time appeared to be right when we started this series. The previous series I didn't think would go 5 weeks, but it did. And so now we're here in Colossians, and I love preaching gospel sermons, as you probably have that idea. Sometimes you get a little exuberant. But I also like to think that the role of a pastor is, in any sermon, there has to be content. And so there is some slight differential between teaching and preaching. Both require inspiration, of course, from the Holy Spirit. But you cannot totally separate them, because if preaching doesn't inform, then it's not God's word. So in both cases, teaching and preaching have to be informative. The major difference, in my mind anyway, is that in homiletics or preaching, preaching is asking for a response, whereas teaching is a little bit more of dispensing of information, biblical information. But let me say that there's also a hybrid, which I intend to employ, where I will ask, usually at the conclusion, even in a sermon geared more towards teaching, at least in style, that a response is being asked of. So, we left off about verse 17 of Colossians chapter 1 that said, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Sometimes when you hear me ask from the podium, when we're saying or confessing our belief on first Sundays, and we'll go through one of the great doctrinal statements of the church, that we don't read so fast, because reading fast, most of the time we don't really understand or take time to hear the words we're saying. And it's the same way in reading God's word, that the more that I study, the longer I live, and hopefully the more I understand God's word, the more I understand that every word in the Bible is important. And in this particular verse, it says very clearly, he's before all things. Well, that clears up for us who are Bible believers that Jesus couldn't himself be created if he's before all things. And in him all things hold together, or held together. In him all things hold together. So the statement's being made by the Apostle Paul that Jesus Christ is Lord of creation. And later we're going to find out he's also Lord of the church. Paul speaks of Jesus in both capacities, referencing Jesus as the eternal one. And Jesus of Nazareth in his glorified body. It only makes sense that the Creator must have existed before creation. I said that last week. Scripture teaches that Jesus is responsible for creating all things and is equally responsible for sustaining all things he created. In saying Jesus is before all things, Herbert Carson says Jesus is far from being a part of creation. He's separate from the creation. The first scripture references in Jude 25. Jude 25. There's only one chapter in Jude, so you go to that verse 25 in your Bibles. "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority," listen to this, "before all time and now and forever." Speaking of the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. Before all time, Jesus existed. And now, he's alive presently and forever. There's no end to Jesus. Amen. His life didn't end on Calvary. Yes. Even that body was raised and raised incorruptible. Then in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, it says, "Who saved us and called us to be a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus," listen to the last four words, "before the ages begun." The pre-existence, the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, again, is alluded to in Paul's letter to his understudy, his mentee, Timothy. He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Then the next passage I would like to call your attention to is in the book of John, the Gospel of John, fourth book in the New Testament, the very first chapter, John chapter 1. And I'm just emphasizing some accompanying passages that go along with Colossians 1:17 that talks about the eternal nature of Christ, the pre-existence of Christ before all creation. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word," the word's capitalized, "and the Word was with God." These five words are very important. "And the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. So that tells you he, referencing the Word, means it's a person. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. We know that's Christ now. And without him was not anything made that was made. The deity of Christ is very clearly mentioned in the first chapter of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word. That's before time began. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This passage shows us the complexity of the Trinity. If you ask me to explain the Trinity, I can't give you an explanation that would satisfy you, and I don't know that there is a theologian that exists who can. The revelation of God is a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. But we get a glimpse of the fact that the Word was in the beginning, that's Christ. He was with God and was or is God. The complexity of the Godhead. I want to say this much also about the Word. There isn't a person alive, and neither has there ever been, with the wisdom of Moses leading God's people across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, bringing down the tablets of the Ten Commandments from Sinai. Moses didn't have a complete understanding of the nature of God. No one did. St. Paul didn't. As great a theologian as he was, no one does. We won't know that until we see him face to face. But I want to say that knowing everything about God, since it's impossible, we know that's futile anyway, but that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is what we read, we believe. Do we accept God's word as God's word? Or do we want to argue with God or argue with the Bible and say, well, I don't want to believe that? It's about faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Yes. Do we accept God's Word as God's Word? Yes. Now, let's go to 1 John. Well, take that back. Let's stay in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Go to verse 14, since we're talking about the Word. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," talking about Jesus, of course, "and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So what is John saying about the Word? The Word was from the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. 1 John now, chapter 1. 1 John. Again, talking about the preexistence, the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. As he's been called many times, the God-man, God/man. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. It's another word of way of saying what John said in the Gospel of John. The Word made flesh and was made manifest among us. He was in the world and the world was made through him. Clearly talking about Jesus Christ being one with the Father, made manifest to us, that is, took on human flesh. He was in the world and the world was made through him, talking about him as being the Creator. Micah, in the Old Testament, the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5. This is not the only Old Testament prophecy of Christ, but this is a good example of Old Testament prophecies that also attest to the eternal nature of Christ. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient times. He's prophesying of the one who is to come, Jesus Christ, who is from ancient times. Jesus did not just show up in Bethlehem of Judea when he was born of Mary. The eternal nature of Jesus Christ, according to Micah 5. Now, let's go back to Colossians. Those are a few scriptural references which hopefully will be helpful in pointing us to the nature of Christ as being the eternal Son of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, the first clause, and he is the head of the body, the church. It's been said, and I believe it, that Colossians is the most doctrinally centered of all the epistles, certainly the epistles that Paul wrote. It is the most Christocentristic. That's just a fancy way that Christ is the center of his message. He's hammering home to the believers at Colossae, as I mentioned last week, who are being bombarded with all kinds of heresy, false doctrines. People coming up with all kinds of ideas that are not scripturally based, and they were diluting the importance of Jesus. And so Paul responds by pounding away at the doctrine of Christ, who he is. And as I mentioned in my opening comments, if there's anything the church has to get right, it has to be who Jesus is. He's the head of the body, the church. Previous verses have told us that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is the head, the firstborn over creation. We've just gone over several of those passages. Now Paul is saying he's also the head of the church. So now you're getting an idea. He's acting as if he's a prosecuting attorney. He's presenting his evidence. Multitude of scriptures about Christ and his preexistence before creation and Lord over creation. Now he's Lord of the church. He's reminding us that Jesus is equally and at the same time the head of the church. Jesus is Lord, or the head, over the original physical creation of the universe. And now he's also the head of the church, the spiritual new creation, as one author put it. And this is what we want, by the way. We don't want a pastor to be over the church. We don't want deacons to be over the church. We don't want elders to be over the church. We don't want a bishop to be over the church, or Sorry to say, Catholic friends, a pope over the church. Hopefully he would agree that we want Jesus to be over the church. This is what we want, the wisdom of the Lord to guide his church. What we don't want is mere human beings trying to pretend to be the head of the church because we don't know how to do that. Amen. Second of all, in looking at this passage, not just in passing, but meditating upon as you read it, the passage speaks of relationship also. We have a head and we have a body. There's relationship. This is our union in Christ. We are part of his body, and he is a part of us as our head. It tells us there is a real, intimate relationship between Christ and his church. We're not just here doing our thing, and then there's Christ out there doing his thing. No, this is Christ's church. We have to align with the will of God and do his agenda. We are the very functioning part of the church, the body, and it depends upon the wisdom and the direction and the power of the head of the church, who is Christ Jesus. And there's other verses that speak about Jesus' position as the head of the church. Three of them are in Ephesians. Ephesians, I'll work backwards a little bit. Chapter 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, 23. Sorry if I threw you for a little there. Sorry. Ephesians 5, 23. If you have that, say amen. Amen. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 15. Let's flip to the previous chapter. Let me give you a tip also. If you're not real familiar with your Bible, this is a helpful tip. I'm not saying it to insult anybody. There are tabs, there are Bibles you can purchase with tabs so you can get to passages quicker if you like. You also can purchase tabs to put on your Bible that has the abbreviations of the different books. So I don't know what kind of Bible you carry, but I'm just mentioning that, if that might be helpful to somebody. So Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We are to grow up into Christ. And of course, that begs the question, are we growing in Christ? And then Ephesians 1:22, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then there's one more passage I'll recite, and that's from Matthew 28, 18. And I think most of us could recite this one. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Sounds like he's the head, right? Yeah. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, I want to give you 3 points. And this is not an expansive list, but give you 3 examples as to why Christ is the head of the church. I believe Butch is going to put these up. Christ is the head of his church because he purchased her, that is the church, with his own blood. Christ is the head of his church because he purchased her with his own blood. Acts 20, 28 is the scriptural reference for that. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained, or literally means purchased, with his own blood. You just write down the scriptural reference, you would. Acts 20:28. So the first point is Christ is the head of his church because he purchased her with his own blood. And the scripture reference is Acts 20:28. Point number two I'd like to stress. Christ is the head of the church because the church was built by Christ. Constructed, designed by Christ. Christ is the head of the church because the church was built by Christ. The scriptural reference for that point is Matthew 16:18. You're familiar with this too. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of the powers of hell will not prevail against it. Upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. So we've got two points here concerning Christ as the head of the church. He purchased it with his own blood, Matthew 20:28. He built the church, Matthew 16:18. Did I say Acts 20:28? I said Matthew 20:28. I'm sorry. First point, Acts 20:28. Matthew 16:18, the second point. Number three, Christ is the head of the church because he is the object of her worship. Christ is the head of the church because he is the object of her worship. Everything is centered around Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. And if we see Jesus Christ as the embodiment of God upon earth and see him as the sacrifice on the cross that bridged humanity to God, it helps us to understand why our worship then would be centered around Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. So the third point, Christ is the head of the church because he is the object of her worship. Ephesians 5:19-21 is the passage I'll use for this one. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Amen. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The third point again is Christ is the head of the church because he is the object of her worship. Well, the next time someone asks you, why do people talk about Jesus all the time? Well, you got three points right there. Now, let's go back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And the second clause of that verse, Colossians 1:18, 1:18b. Give you a minute to get there. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be first. Your Bible probably says preeminent. That's what it means. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be first. This gets to be interesting a little bit. Maybe it's more interesting than me, won't be interesting to you. Firstborn from the dead. Well, was Jesus the first person to ever be raised from the dead in the Bible? No. Doesn't mean that then, right? No. In the Bible, we know of at least 9 people who were raised from the dead. Combination of Old Testament and New Testament. So our text is not referring to Jesus being the first person to physically be raised from the dead, there's something else this text is trying to tell us. Well, 1 Kings 17, just write that reference down. 1 Kings 17, you can read it later. I'll tell you briefly that that was when the prophet Elijah raised a widow's son who had died. Then write down 2 Kings 4, 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4. Elijah the prophet raised a hospitable woman's child who had died. Elijah the first time, Elisha in 2 Kings 4. These are all resurrections, people being raised from the dead. 2 Kings 13, 21. That's a very unique resurrection. It has something to do with the bones of a dead man touching the prophet Elijah, and he came back to life. Mark 5:35, a young girl raised to life by Christ. Mark 5:35. Luke 7:12, Jesus stopped a funeral procession. Looked in the casket and called the man, young boy, back to life. John 11, we have the story of Lazarus, Jesus' friend, brother of Mary and Martha. He was in the tomb, had been dead for 4 days. You know that story. Jesus said, show me where he is. He didn't know. He wanted to see their faith, display their faith, test them. Jesus raised Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And in Matthew 27, we see there that Jesus is on the cross. He's giving up the ghost, means spirit. He's dying. His chin's falling down to his chest, and he's saying, it's finished. Which he's talking about not his physical life, but he's talking about his work of redemption, dying on the cross for the sins of the world. At the same time, Jesus is dying, simultaneous to his death, the veil in the temple, that huge curtain that was as thick as a man's hand, it tore in two mysteriously. Nobody cut it. It tore in two. And also simultaneously, something else happened. At the local cemetery, a multitude of saints rose up from the grave and started walking around Jerusalem. They got up out of their graves. It was as if saying, we're not worthy to even be buried in the same dirt. Is. And they got up and took a victory lap around Jerusalem. The firstborn from the dead doesn't mean he was the first person to die and to be resurrected, as we pointed out in the scripture. What it does mean is, as I like the way evangelist Joe Wilson said it, he said, Jesus was the only person who could go to heaven on his own merits.
Amen.
Everybody else who was raised to life, they'd die again. But not Jesus.
Yes.
None of them were raised to a glorified body. It's important that when Jesus is mentioned as the firstborn of the dead, it means he was superior in his resurrection. Death couldn't hold him.
Yes.
And we should be emphasized also, which is what next Sunday is all about, that our justification depends upon Jesus rising from the dead. Amen. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Jesus' claim to being God would not be true.
Amen.
And then John 3:16, getting close to closing. John 3:16, we know that passage. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Colossians 1:18 says he's the firstborn from the dead, meaning others are to follow in the resurrection from the dead. I don't know who that source would quote came from. Jesus is also called the firstborn of many brethren, which means he has the preeminence, just as Joseph was considered preeminent among his brothers, although he was youngest. David preeminent, even though he was not the youngest either. And then let me quickly make up my last point. And that's Colossians 1:19. Colossians 1:19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Oh, it's just 5 minutes after 11. I've got another hour. Okay. Somebody forgot to push the clock ahead. All there is of God is in Christ Jesus. All there is of God is in Christ Jesus. There's not Jesus over here, God the Father over here, God the Holy Spirit. No. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. Jesus meant it when he said to Philip, "When you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Somebody asked me, why didn't Jesus just say, "I am God"? Well, there's a very good reason for that. Because Jesus didn't speak the English language, as best we knew, because it didn't exist. And people in different parts of the world say things differently. And so if you read a particular verse and you don't quite understand it, you can look at other passages of Scripture and see that they line up. And helps you explain further what that passage of Scripture is trying to say. Jesus said, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the manifestation of God. Everything that God is, I am." This is the unity of what theologians call the Godhead. That is simply the mystery of the Trinity. This is the unity of the Godhead. Jesus is not over here doing his thing. God the Father over here doing his thing. The Holy Spirit's out here doing his thing. No. There's unity and there's a union in the Godhead. Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal as well as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. All are all eternal. And I'll conclude with this last reference. John 17:5. St. John 17. Verse 5. Our struggles with believing is because we want to know rather than, is stronger, I should say, than we're willing to trust. That what we read in God's word is true. We see the union in the Trinity in John 17. And now, Father, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Some have labeled, you've heard me say it before, John 17 is the holiest chapter in the Bible, which I don't know if that's true. But I've never written them, so I don't know if that's true. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you, listen to this, before the world existed. The thought of Jesus Christ is not complete if he is only seen in his incarnation. That is, being born of Mary. If that's the only way you see Jesus, it's not a complete picture of him. Jesus said, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world even existed. This is Jesus, born of Mary, walking the face of the earth in human form, praying this prayer for his disciples. And he said, I was here before the world existed. To have a proper and more complete understanding of who Jesus, the Son of Man, is, there must be the knowledge of the eternal existence, pre-existence of Jesus, the Son of God. That's indisputable. The fullness of God refers to all God is concerning God's power and might, God's wisdom and knowledge, the will and ability for God to show love and to display mercy, to name a few. Jesus is all there is in God, and there's nothing less and there's nothing more. He's fully and equally God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. If you're under the sound of my voice, the question is not what the Bible says, but what are you willing to believe about Jesus? We'll get to it next week, but Jesus is the epicenter of the Christian faith. Amen. The word Christian would not even exist if it wasn't for Christ. In the book of Acts, it says the believers were first called, disciples were first called Christians. I think it was in Athens, I believe. Maybe I have that wrong. Is it Athens? So, we are followers of Christ. That's what the word means. And there's no substitute. You can't run around Jesus to get to God the Father. Jesus said, as we preached about the ark, I am the door. The only way you can enter in is by me. What do you think about Jesus? Is my closing question. Let's pray.